outreach to Muslims, both via government and at the community level. At the same time, Al-Qaeda leader Osama bin Laden and his recruiters across the globe used US foreign policy choices as proof of American hostility toward Muslims.
We're talking about 9/11, it's like now 20 years. Feeling unsafe is the same results among Muslim Arab American. So it's really like, you know, when we say lack of safety, they also has to do with lack of trust, you know, in the government and the leaders, you know, around them. Because every year a leader comes and promises a lot of things, you know, to do against racism, against discrimination. But if you look around, you know, we are still having the same issue.
The US-led wars in Afghanistan and Iraq helped feed this narrative that America seeks to destroy Muslims. Other activities related to the US so-called global war on terrorism had the same effect. For example, massive drone strikes in Somalia, Yemen, and Pakistan that mostly resulted in civilian casualties. The widely distributed images of Iraqi prisoners abused at Abu Ghraib, as well as drone strikes and other ongoing controversies surrounding the Guantanamo Bay prison, served to ignite anger and outrage. This has helped many terrorist organizations such as Daesh and others to use these images to recruit members. The United States tried to find a way to build new connections with Muslim communities. Washington sought to find common purpose and build networks of like-minded thinkers that were united in the interest of protecting young people from being lured into a terrorist group that claimed to represent the so-called real Muslims. Critically, Muslims all over the world were eager to push back against terrorist organizations trying to radicalize and recruit their youth. So, US officials created new coalitions of civil society partners, such as Generation Change, a global network of youth changemakers with 30 international chapters that advanced local initiatives to reject the appeal of extremist narratives. In line with the same effort, in 2009, then-US President Barack Obama made a speech in Cairo. He tried to show that the Obama administration was genuinely committed to building partnerships with Muslims based on mutual interest and respect. The speech amplified the importance of Islam's history, its vast and diverse practices, and the profound impact Muslims have made to science, philosophy, and culture. It also rejected the idea that Islam is synonymous with terrorism. Over the course of Obama's two terms, the efforts related to the engagement strategy were ramped up with new programs and initiatives. However, while Obama made such speeches, drone attacks in Muslim countries continued. His decisions, which affected Muslim lives, made it difficult for many to believe that America is friends with Islam.
When most of the victims of US drone attacks are Afghan civilians, including women and children, then we cannot call this tactic an effective measure in the fight against militants.
Perhaps it was the American Muslims that made the real change. Amid a rise in hate crimes against minorities, American Muslims, through non-governmental organizations, community groups, and other civic organizations, have found allies and built new relationships. Civil society and religious leaders have polished their advocacy, while philanthropists are finally turning their attention to issues of hate and extremism. American Muslims have found new agency and organizations to use art, culture, and policy as vehicles to repair societies and build understanding. The importance of listening to diverse civil society voices, engaging with local and national leaders, and creating new bridges have activated many Muslim and non-Muslim Americans. More should be done, but there are improvements in the way non-Muslims talk about Islam today, as well as in the dialogue about ensuring inclusive societies.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life. Aisha Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatihul Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zayd Al Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al Hayat, written by Ayatullah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We've spoken about it'am, about feeding. We've spoken about how recommended it is to feed. And we've mentioned that it is one of the best forms of sadaqah, of charity giving. And when you're charity giving, it doesn't necessarily need to be for poor people. It can be for anyone who is around you, because that's the form of a sidq. You know, sadaqah comes from that word sidq. You know, you're showing that level of genuinity and truthfulness. It's also a sign of you being kind and generous as well. And this is exactly why in our social standards that we have, we need to, in any opportunity that we have, we need to be generous and we need to show generosity. And showing generosity, not only for the sake of helping others and being kind to others and accommodating for others, but also in a way that we are appreciative of the bounties given to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and so we're sharing it. Yes, I understand that there might be that level of showing off. A person might be doing it for the sake of, you know, boosting their sales as a business or whatnot, you know, but we're not talking about those negative examples of riya and showing off and doing it for other purposes and not for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because in reality that's not really generosity. Someone might do it because, you know, they don't really care. Important point is that we do have that interaction and we are the kind of people who is always going to be a center, a headquarters for poor people, for needy people, for family members, that we're showing our generosity by spending what we are able to in order to feed other people around us. Maybe not feed, but at least give shelter to someone who is around us. You know, we know the story of Hatim al-Ta'i, how generous he was, that he had absolutely nothing to give to one of his guests that came to him. So he killed the best of his horses that he had in order to feed the person. Now, whether this was an exaggerated story, whether it is a fable that didn't even happen or not, whatever the case may be, we understand that a dhaif habibullah, that the guest is the beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
In all of these ahadith that when we hear about a dhaif, ikram of dhaif, being honoring a dhaif, not only being hospitable, not only being kind, not only accommodating to a dhaif, a guest, but honoring the guest. And that's why, you know, you give the guest your seats. That's why it's recommended for you to sit in front of the guest. That's why you always need to remember to be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for sending a guest to you, because it's a way of showing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's love to you. This is why Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, أَكْرِمْ ضَيْفَكْ وَلَوْ كَانَ حَقِيرًا, that you should honor your guest, that you should honor your guest even if your guest was a haqir, a degenerate person, you know, a low life, you know. But if he's a guest, if he's a dhaif, akrimhu, respect him, honor him. Another hadith says, akrim dhaifak, honor your guest, even if he was a disbeliever. And, you know, this is one of the, if we could say, ways of us understanding how necessary, obligatory it is for us to honor a guest. It's kind of like understanding that they are seeking your presence as a shelter. You know, they're finding it as a place of refuge, and therefore you need to honor them. Doesn't matter if they're Muslim or non-Muslim, or if they're a friend or their enemy, if they are kind or if they are degenerates or haqir, doesn't matter who they are, you honor them, you respect them, you give them what you are able to. As well, you feed them what you are able to. You feed them from your food, from what you eat, not something that is lower than what it is that you would usually feed for yourself. And that's why there are so many adab, so many etiquette, so many mannerism that needs to be observed in the common courtesy of a guests and being accommodating to a guest. Like, for example, receiving the guest. Or for example, when you are bidding farewell to the guest, it's mustahab when you have a guest and your guest is leaving, that you walk 40 steps, that you walk 40 steps with the guest when they are leaving. You know, you walk out towards their car, towards their place of transport, or if they're walking home or whatnot, that there is a tashir, tashir'ul dhaif, that you're walking with the guest. And we know that if you are doing a mustahab fasting and you have a guest, it's mustahab, more mustahab for you to break your fast. If you are the guest and you're invited to someone's house, it's mustahab for you as a guest to break your fast and eat with the host. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahireen.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children's cries.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart.
you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady here from IRIB English Radio. In the studio, as always, I have the pleasure and honor of having my lovely sister and friend and wonderful guest, Sister Razia Shamli. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam, my dear friend.
Thank you so very much for joining us. We've been discussing some examples in the blessed life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam regarding his self-care routine and the precise, intricate attention he paid to all the details, whether it was regarding his hair, his skin, his aroma, his
personal hygiene.
So important. And it just comes to show that Islam is such a multifaceted religion, and it's not just a stringent list of do's and don'ts, otherwise you'll burn in hell for all of eternity. It's a lifestyle, you know?
You know, this hadith that says, if you spend one dirham for henna, it's like, it's even more than giving money for charity. It's like, I couldn't believe it myself that Islam gives so much attention to your
physical appearance,
and because it just doesn't affect you as a person, but it affects you and your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with your friends, your relationship with the whole society. So it's like it has like extended rays of influence everywhere.
So Muslim ladies out there, you have no excuse not to be fabulous.
Exactly.
Take really good care of yourselves. And don't even look at it as luxury or indulgence. It's your God-given right. In fact, it's your duty to try to maintain your beauty and your youth, because it affects you, it affects your mentality, it affects your husband, it affects your children. It is a form of women's empowerment when your daughter sees at home how pretty mommy is, how mommy smells good all the time, how daddy's always saying to mommy that she's beautiful, she's like a queen. I want to grow up and be like mommy. I want to grow up and be like that random supermodel.
Exactly. This is very beautiful that you just mentioned. I want to today talk about, actually, the noble prophet had a routine for certain things that he did. For example, for his bedtime routine, he applied with collyrium. Mm. Collyrium, I think it was a medicine that was used for the eye. And someplace I saw kohl and collyrium being used interchangeably. These days when they're making kohl, they take nuts, they burn them, and the powder, the ashes of those nuts, they use it as kohl for the eyes.
Oh, so it's some sort of like natural eyeliner.
Exactly, natural eyeliner.
But I believe you're supposed to apply it inside the eyes rather than on the outside. The external. Okay.
And it's interesting that these days women using cotton is something that women usually do.
But back then, men did it too.
Men did it too.
Mm, interesting. In some regions, men still do it, especially in the subcontinent.
Really?
Mm-hmm. Well. Indian, Pakistani men, Afghan men, I've seen a lot of them still applying.
So the Prophet used to do it every single night before going to bed.
Oh, so while he shuts his eyes, it all gets those properties.
Goes inside and, you know, gets absorbed by the body.
Okay.
And the miswak, you know, it was a kind of plant that
basically,
natural brush.
Yeah, it's the natural toothbrush, which has surprisingly been trending so much in the Western world lately.
They're actually selling in herbal shops.
Exactly. 1,400 years ago, our prophet was totally rocking it.
Right.
And it looks, you know, harmless enough. It looks like a piece of stick, but it's a very specific type, species of wood, and it has a slight scent, and it's constantly damp, mm-hmm. unlike other sticks that once removed from their roots, they dry out.
I think I once watched a YouTube video about how to use the miswak,
mm-hmm.
and you have to go through a procedure
mm-hmm.
so that that stick would be applicable,
ready
for use, right?
Mm-hmm.
But back then, and even now, it's become very trendy. Mm-hmm.
And the cool part about it is you don't need to apply toothpaste on it anymore.
Exactly. It has natural toothpaste. So these two were part of the bedtime routine of the Prophet, and I want to talk about one specific thing that the Prophet liked a lot in his life. And there are a hadith that says that when this kind of gift was given to the Prophet, he never refused it, and he immediately used it, and he gave some compliment about it.
Wow, what is it?
Perfume. He loved perfume, and everybody knew.
We're going to go on a short break, and we're going to be right back, so don't go anywhere. Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. You're listening to Muslim Lady, and we are discussing the importance of self-care in Islam and its examples.
In one hadith in Sunan al-Nabi, I read and I was like, oh my God, the Prophet, he applied perfume. It's not like the alcohol kind
it's
of thing.
Oily substance,
right.
Yeah.
And they would say that after every wudu, the noble Prophet would apply... It would take out, I think he had his perfume everywhere he went, right?
He carried it with
he
his
He carried
person.
It himself, and his favorite perfume was musk.
Oh, beautiful.
Yeah, it was like natural, fabulous smell. And he used it so much that people say when we went somewhere and we could know that the Prophet was there or not.
From the scent
from
he left
the smell
in the air.
That he left.
Beautiful.
He refreshed the fragrance and the perfume every time he made wudu. For a woman, if your husband pays so much attention to the fragrance, to his odor, to the smell of his body, because the Prophet didn't just put perfume on his body. He paid attention because in the ahadith we have that if you shave, if you remove the extract hair from your armpit, it removes the bad smell, which the Prophet did and was part of his sunnah.
Mm.
The Prophet, every Friday, did the deprecatory thing for his body, right? Such a hygienic process and routine that he had every single week. He would go through the process. He would apply the henna on his body and his hair. Such a clean person. And then on top of that, you have so much perfume. Imagine your husband, as you know, the husband of a Muslim lady, paying so much attention to hygiene and to self-appearance. This would, I swear by God, it would increase the love and affection between the couple so much that she would fall in love with her husband. First talk about the perfumes. Okay, so...
Now that you said perfume, I just remembered a hadith from Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, and said people would recognize the spot in which Rasulullah prayed from the scent of his perfume that he left on the rug or on the mat or on the floor when he went for sajda.
Wow.
They would they'd be able to sniff out where Rasulullah sat. That's how much aromatic his eminence was.
Subhanallah.
It's beautiful.
And remember in one of the verses of the Noble Quran where two of his wives plotted against him, mm-hmm. that your mouth smells because you have eaten that honey or that whatever, mm-hmm. and he stopped eating that. He cared so much about the opinion of his wives, mm-hmm. and he wanted to be,
considered
as a good husband. For them, that he actually listened to their concerns, although it was not true, mm-hmm. and he knew it wasn't true. The Holy Prophet also would burn incense in his home or in the mosque or whatever.
That is so important. Ladies, you step into the house, it smells like fried onions. You step into the bathroom, it smells like old diapers.
We Muslim women, can apply the sunnah of the Prophet in, these self-care tips in our own lifestyle.
For sure.
Based on our own needs.
Absolutely.
So we just have to be creative. Mm. We just have to be thoughtful.
Yes.
Right? Just like you said. And sometimes, Zainab, lighting a little candle or burning a little incense hires the quality of your life,
mm.
and your time with your spouse and with your children to such an extent that it just qualifies your relationship and qualifies your family. These little things matter.
Definitely. Absolutely. It's these little details that the children and the husband pick up in the wife or in the mom's routine and her actions.
It makes that woman so much more respectable.
Exactly. We're going to be right back, so don't go anywhere.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
I was reading, actually a long time ago when I was still young and into the celebrity nonsense, I just want to say how important it is, a celebrity, because especially with celebrities, they're constantly divorcing, right? Mm-hmm. I get tired of this spouse, I go marry another gorgeous celebrity. And then there was this specific celebrity who was talking about what's the secret behind your 20 plus years of marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And he was like, these little things my wife does. Mm-hmm. They were Australian. And he said, no matter where we go, because I'm shooting on set, we get to the hotel, she begins to use eucalyptus essential oils in the room and it makes us feel like we're home.
Wow.
These little things that captures the man's heart, captures the children's heart, makes them feel like mom put so much effort to making this house a home for us.
I know.
Right?
I know.
And that's how it just glues the family together.
This is so important, Zainab.
So important.
A lot of people, I was actually watching this movie. I'm watching it to analyze the movie, Replacing Friends.
Mm.
And it is trying to say that it is these little seemingly unimportant things in life that actually makes life life.
Definitely.
It's not like two big things happening and you say theory number one, theory number two, and you're happy.
Mm.
No, it's just these little details that matter.
Little details. And right? How much Rasulullah paid attention to these little details.
Exactly.
Do this to your hair, do this to your skin, do this to your teeth, do this to your body, do this to your space, do this to your smell, when you want to go to the bathroom, when you want to come out of the bathroom, when you want to shower, how many times you should shower, what you should eat before and after you shower.
Exactly. And remember this beautiful narration that we have from Lady Fatima,
salamu
alayha, that the Prophet was inside the house of, I think it was Salama,
mm-hmm.
and then the children, the little ones, come one by one, and they say, "Ashamu, I can smell the Noble Prophet."
I can smell a beautiful fragrant
of Rasulullah.
Yeah. Thank you so very much, Sister Razia, for all these interesting and practical tips regarding Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's beauty routine. And inshallah ta'ala, as Muslim women, I hope that we are able to draw inspiration from these matters and implement them into our lives so we can be happier and more fabulous. Until another episode of the show, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Doc Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing those who feel the fire burning. And joining me in the studio, we have Lee Singer, who is a film journalist and video essayist, whose work has appeared in various major newspapers, magazines, and online outlets. He's also a program advisor for the BFI London Film Festival. And Nassim Ahmed, who is a political analyst and writer for Middle East Monitor. Now, Those Who Feel the Fire Burning, directed and written by Morgan Kanibe, is an unconventional, artistic, and powerful documentary about the refugee crisis. The film shows the level of poverty, humiliation, and other afflictions the refugees have to endure as they are stuck in a hopeless situation on the borders of Europe. Welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. Now, that was a very emotional documentary. Lee, if I can start with you first. Now, there's been a wave of documentaries about the refugee crisis. What makes this documentary so unique and different?
Well, I think the first question is it even a straight documentary? I mean, definitions are very fluid, but I would term it an essay film, which is a film that kind of blurs the lines between fiction and documentary and is often operating in a kind of very sort of meditative or contemplative tone with a sort of very, you know, focused first-person thing. And what they do in this film with this kind of free-floating, you know, disembodied point of view is...
You're sort of a wandering ghost, aren't you?
You're a ghost, yeah. At the beginning there's a very harrowing shipwreck, and it's as if one of the people who didn't make it from that crossing is now sort of wandering as a sort of spirit around Europe and sort of encountering various, refugees and sort of experiencing a little bit of each of their stories. So in that sense, it's very unconventional, but very striking as a result.
Mm-hmm. And Nassim, if I can go to you next. What was your take on Those Who Feel the Fire Burning?
Well, when I first watched it, and I agree with Lee, I mean, it's very immersive. It really takes you into the life of a refugee and their experiences, but there isn't a grand narrative. Most documentaries, as we know, that they have a clear ideas to where they're going, and you get a sense of what the problem is, what the issues are, mm-hmm. and even maybe, you know, recommend some solutions to those problems. That's usually the format of a documentary. But here you're left with lots of questions, background questions as to where they're from, you know, who are these people? And we know they're refugees, but where are they from? What's their story? Why is this person taking drugs? So it immerses you into their experiences, but leaves me lots and lots of questions about their background and stuff like that.
And that's exactly what I would like to actually ask you about while you're here, to give some context to the situation. Now, this documentary was made a few years ago, but the refugee crisis is still ongoing. So would you say that this documentary will stay relevant for years to come?
I think the experiences of these refugees will be relevant for a long, long time, because these are shared experiences. These are people who have left their homes, and this is a shared experience throughout the world. Anyone who leaves their homes to a different land, they will face this kind of subjugations, and they will be living on the margins of society. That's how most refugees live. So from an emotional perspective, from this visceral connection which you have with refugees, I think that would stay with you as a form of art for many, many years to come. But in terms of providing context and information about the real issues about facing refugees in Europe, I don't think it really touches on those issues much. Like, for example, 5 million refugees coming from Syria, and how that's affecting the socio-political climate within Europe, how that's changing the demography within Europe, and the insecurities it's creating, the political turmoil it's led to. So those kind of questions is not even addressed by the documentary. But in terms of, as I said, as a program which touches on the feelings and the emotions of refugees, I think it will stay with us for a long, long time.
Lee, would you have liked to have seen that, some more political context, some sort of the questions raised while watching this documentary?
It's a tricky one, because on one hand, I really admire the sort of artistry and you know, trying to frame a film about this subject in an entirely different way. It's much more like a sort of Terrence Malick film, you know, with the sort of free-flowing narration. You don't even know who's talking sometimes, or it's not necessarily connected to most traditional feature or documentary films about refugees. You follow a small number of protagonists, and like you say, there's a clear, we're here, we need to get to here, and this is the goal. And so they follow a very sort of traditional narrative thing. Michael Winterbottom's In This World, or Diego Quesada Diaz's The Golden Dream. You know who these people are, and so it's the film's counting on you to empathize with and then put yourself in the place of those characters. Because this film is doing this much more sort of free-floating, sort of collage-type thing, it maybe loses that direct connection. It's trying to put you in the point of view of someone you don't ever see.
Yeah.
And so therefore, that sort of, you know, empathy that we traditionally get in films, of that's our character, how would I react in that situation? It's not trying to do that. So it loses the sort of specifics that Nazima, and you know, where are we? How long have they been there? All of these facts and sort of details are, you know, deliberately omitted, but it's much more after a sort of experiential type thing. And, you know, there are pros and cons to that approach. I find it very interesting as a film, but if I was studying, you know, if I was trying to understand the refugee crisis in Europe from this film, I'd be left, as Nazim said, with a lot more questions than I had at the beginning.
Well, there's some really great, interesting points that you made, but I have to say, I really love the transitions between places you see, and it's quite beautiful. And Lee, we see a refugee child there. What kind of conditions do you see them exposed to in this documentary?
Oh, it's horrific. I mean, it's, you know, and, you know, what it's showing there is what we've seen so many times also in the news, you know, horrendous scenes of children. Because those are, you know, as much as your heart goes out to anybody in those situations, when it's children who obviously have no concept of the wider, you know, implications and ramifications of what's going on, it's horrific. I mean, from what I've read, the UNHCR website talks about like over 65 million displaced people, over 22 million refugees like that right now, and over 50% of those are under 18. So you see the sort of the scale of the tragedy that's affecting everybody, but a very big preponderance of young people, including kids. And it's horrible. I mean, I have a daughter myself. The idea that your young family could be in anything like the situation that we see some of these individuals in is just, it's almost unimaginable. But yet, it's happening right now. You know, countries not very far away from us.
And I think you're right in saying that, and children are bearing the brunt of this crisis. And listen, can you shed more light on this? I mean, what other conditions are they exposed to, and what other hardships do they have to endure?
Well, we get a perspective from a doctor I met who was actually going in and out of the refugee camps in Greece. And he was saying, I mean, some basic things like dental health, for example, it's leading to a situation where you have young children who have no access to dental health. So he goes and provides, an NGO which he belongs to goes and provides provisions for dental health, and say 65% of those, we think it's a minor issue, you know, but all of us know what it feels like when your teeth is aching, and it's one of the worst pains you can imagine. Mm. And he's saying young children, you know, facing massive dental problems within these refugee camps. But that's just one example of many of the basic health issues which are lacking in those refugee
camps.
There's
also the issue of child exploitation, sex trafficking.
That goes without saying. You know, we've had reports after reports which the UN publishes and also EU publishes of child exploitation. And the other day we had a report which showed that refugees on the boats, they were actually forced to jump off, and 50 led to 50 actually dying. So the smugglers, as they were being caught, you know, they forced the refugees to come off the boats. So you hear horrific stories like that, and we see that every single day. But in terms of the real situation on the ground, I think many of them have said that they would rather have not made the trip to Europe and have seen that they're actually stuck in refugee camps with no chance of having any kind of asylum or entry into the country. So
it's interesting that you say that. And Nassim, I want to pick up on a point you made just before we went to the clip about how the refugees thought that going to Europe would be the hardest part, but in fact it's the easiest part. Do you think people would be surprised to know this?
I think even our personal experiences, people I've met as well, they say that once they're here, they expect certain level of, you know, certain conditions, certain living standards, and those expectations are not met. And many of them have been stranded, as I said, in camps, some living on streets, hoping that their, you know, lives will improve. But that's the dreams have not really materialized. It's not really dreams, it's basic expectations which they came to Europe for. So we see that, you know, on the streets as well, refugees trying to make a living cleaning windows. You know, these are people who are struggling, you know, they're not being processed properly by the system. Mm-hmm. So we don't know how many of them will actually get any kind of asylum here in the UK. Many in the Scandinavian countries, as Czech Republic, for example, they're actually paying some of the refugees because of their own personal political situations, the far right, you know, getting more and more support. They are actually paying refugees to leave their countries because of their own political situation. As I said, the far right moving, thriving in support. So refugees themselves, they said, you know, it's much, much harder now, and they would prefer to have actually not made the journey. We hear that from refugees in Syria. Not to mean that they're all facing this kind of situation. Most refugees would still prefer to live here in Europe, trying for asylum, because situations in Syria, in Afghanistan, those war-torn countries which have been bombarded for the last decade or so, they'd rather be in this situation where they have at least have an opportunity to find some kind of a better living condition than face the bombs and the barrel bombs in Syria or in Afghanistan or other parts of the world as well.
And Lee, I want to bring you in on here. So we see after that perilous journey a refugee makes, you would think there'll be some relief at the end. What was your reaction to this scene?
I mean, I think the entire sort of thesis, if you like, of the film is that these people are in purgatory. So you get this disembodied ghost. And the trailer that you showed at the beginning is like, you know, is this heaven? Is this paradise? And it's like, well, if it's not hell, which it could well be, and you see some of the horrendous situations they're living in, it's certainly this limbo. So they are stuck. They're not, you know, they're not citizens now of any country. They're not being looked after where they are. They can't go back to where they came from. And for me, one of the most nerve-wracking scenes I've seen in any film recently was just after the clip that we showed there, where there's the men trying to climb up the huge chains that are moored to the ship to try and get up. And you see this guy going up, and because it's not, you know, Tom Cruise outside an airplane, you know he's safe. But I had no idea if this man was going to make it. And he's very high up. He's really struggling to reach the ship. And it's absolutely nerve-wracking to watch. And you just realize the desperation that you must be, A, to have left your country in the first place, and then still to be trying these very, very sort of risky ways to still, you know, get further away from where you see the danger. So it's really that what it brought it home to me is the desperation and also just the limbo that these people find themselves in. It's heartbreaking.
I think that's a really perfect analogy to describe it as, a sense of purgatory, and that the struggle's not over. They're neither here nor there. Lee, you were just talking about purgatory, but death is a very harsh reality that the refugees face. almost on a constant basis. What did you feel watching this scene?
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting because my understanding is that entire sequence is from a short film that Morgan Knibbe made before Those Who Feel the Fire Burning called Shipwreck, and he's literally just put the whole thing in there. And I think there's even clips from a student film he made in Greece. So he's obviously dedicated a huge amount of his time and energy to putting to this issue. And so to put it all together like this, you know, I don't find the film exploitative, but there's one shot, we didn't show it in that clip, but it's from that same sequence where you just see all these Western journalists and people holding up their cameras and looking into it. And I really got a sense of, like, that's kind of us in a way, because, you know, the average citizen of a European country, we see these images, it's so easy to get inured to them and sort of almost numb to what the reality of, you know, the individual stories. And yet we're constantly fed them.
Yeah, but we're desensitized.
Yeah, it's this weird sort of, not parasitic per se, but it's this weird relationship where we're constantly, you know, people are desperate to get that next shot. You know, some of the horrendous images we've seen of the young boy who drowned at sea, or the young boy sitting in the back of the ambulance covered in sort of soot. I mean, they stay with us, but at the same time, it's like, well, is it actually doing anything to make us change our attitude, or, you know, more importantly, the governments of these countries to change their attitude? And that's a really debatable question. I mean, I think the very fact that, you know, a young Dutch filmmaker has spent that amount of time trying to address this issue in a different way is a positive thing. But at the end of the day, you know, it's the change is going to come from, you know, legislation and governments, you know, changing their ideas. And that's, as always, is the big sticking point.
And Nassim, I want to throw that question at you, actually. Does that resonate with you? I mean, what responsibility do journalists, people in the media have when it comes to covering the refugee crisis?
I mean, that very scene, the first question that came to my mind was, it seems there's a sense of voyeuristic, you know, the cameras, the lenses pointing at the woman crying. Her suffering, for me, in a sense, if you sit within the broader European context, it just seemed there was a disconnect there, because Europe here, the cameraman and the journalist are using this to actually feed a wider anti-refugee, anti-Islamophobic rhetoric that's taking place in Europe at the moment. So for me, they were not using the word exploitation, but I think it was in a sense being exploitative, not the director per se, but the other journalists, because they're using this to show that we are somehow being taken over by these immigrants, these refugees, and we know refugee has shifted politics, not just here in the UK with the Brexit and with Brexit, and also in Europe as well, the rise of the far right, and this is all on the back of the refugee crisis. So those shots, those clips, which we really empathise with, those clips which really give us a sense of what it really feels like to be a refugee and the hardships they face, but they are being exploited to actually show a different narrative to the average person here on the streets in Europe, so that, you know, we are being overrun by refugees, our country is being changed, our culture is being taken over.
Is so Europe dealing with the crisis very well?
From a narrative point of view, I don't think it is, because it's showing that somehow, you know, the non-Europeans, Muslims in particular, they're taking over the country, which is statistically, it's just completely wrong. It makes no sense whatsoever. 5% of Europeans are Muslims, which is, if you live for another century, the demography will not change much. But I think the rise of the far right is something that's very real, and it's taking place here, not just in Europe, in America, but it's around the world. You know, you see the rise of the far right, and they're exploiting the refugees as the main, you know, main bandwagon. It's something which they're using to actually push this narrative that we are taken over by Muslims, and which really isn't true. And this kind of movie, hopefully, maybe it might stem the tide of people's emotions and senses as to where, you know, what the real problem is. The problem isn't Muslims coming over. The problem is there's wars in Europe, which Europeans have actually helped in supporting. Like Britain is still paying money to the Saudis, and also
it's really interesting that provoked that kind of reaction watching this documentary for you, but I suppose the documentary doesn't address that point so much. But final 20 seconds to you, Lee, what message does this documentary leave you feeling?
Well, I mean, ultimately, even though it's doing it in an unconventional way, it is still very much trying to connect you, the viewer, and probably a Western viewer, to the plight of people from other places who are going through incredible suffering. The fact he's doing it in a more overtly artistic and sort of aestheticized way, then it's debatable whether we get to grips with the facts, but as a sort of a piece of filmmaking, you know, I think it's very valid to try that different approach, but it comes with its pros and its cons.
Well, I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there, gentlemen. Thank you very much for joining the Doc Review so far. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camila Shambayati.
این دفاع مقدس وسیله‌ای شد برای اینکه استعدادهای مکنون در
The Sacred Defense Era, besides being a great test for the people of Iran, it was also
یعنی این شیطان لعین قادر در هر زمانی انسان
The accursed Satan is always ready to bring an individual down from greatness.
Dear listeners, I'm Zainab, and what I'm going to read to you at this time is an excerpt from the
This is The Teacher, a radio documentary on the life and character of martyrs of the sacred defense of Iran. Today's story, The Life and Character of Shahid Muhammad Ibrahim Himmat.
Thank you.
Dear listeners, Shahid Muhammad Ibrahim Himmat is one of the martyrs of the 8-year holy defense of Iran against the cruel war imposed on Iran by Saddam Hussein. Shahid Himmat was born on April 2, 1955, into a downtrodden yet religious and pious family in the city of Shahrazad, Isfahan province, Iran. Since Shahid Himmat was a child, he was very diligent and hardworking, a character and quality that other children didn't have. He acted like grown-ups. Shahid Himmat would rarely play with kids, and instead, he would help his mother and would work in a grocery store. He always liked to do hard jobs. Before the victory of the Islamic Revolution of Iran, having obtained his diploma and BA degree, Shahid Himmat went to serve in the military. Then Shahid Himmat became a teacher in an area close to his birthplace.
And now, this is the voice of Shahid Himmat and the English translation of his words.
یعنی شیطان لعین قادر در هر زمانی انسان را از بالا به سقوط بکشد. انسان را از اعلا درجه به سفلا درجه بکشد.
The accursed Satan is always ready to bring an individual down from greatness to disgrace, and to bring an individual from high ranks down to a lowest of ranks. If an individual hasn't worked on himself and hasn't prepared himself to combat the Satan. Companions of the Prophet got caught by their egoic desires at the Battle of Uhud. And if you analyze that event, you will understand this point. That it was nothing other than the lack of obedience to the orders of the highest ranks commander of the army, that is, Prophet Muhammad, and the essential directives of the Velaya. Considering today, there is no more than two things that we have in the Islamic and revolutionary society. Number one, imamets, and number two, ummah. In other words, imamets and Hezbollah. That is, there is not even a third possibility. According to this model, this rule, this standard, it's necessary for there to be absolute obedience of the directives from the Velaya. An ideological symbol has a spiritual and mystical cohesiveness as well, for a mu'min and an individual from Hezbollah.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program, The Teacher. After the victory of the Islamic Revolution of Iran, Shahid Himmat played a crucial role in forming revolutionary committees as well as the Guard Corps of Shahrazad. He did important activities in issues concerning culture for the youth. In 1980, in order to fight the anti-revolutionaries, he was sent to Kurdistan of Iran. He had an important position in pacifying this disturbance. Due to Shahid Himmat's competency and great capabilities,
he was chosen as the commander of the Guard Corps of Pave, a city in Kurdistan province.
Madi